But what do we make of it? Our hymn talks about 'twas in the night when troubles came. Have you noticed that every experience in life has these two sides? You have the most wonderful birthday party, or you can sit and sulk about the fact that a certain person isn't there, or you didn't get a certain present you're looking forward to. You have this choice. Which way am I going to go? Oh, I went to a birthday party with my darling wife, Sister Peggy, just the day before I set out on this journey, which was last Thursday. And it was a beautiful meal that was a surprise for us, and it was laid out by dear friends and family members, evidently the subject of much attention, much loving care and attention given to this thing. And those who prepared it, how they looked forward to it, what a feast for the soul to have us over there to celebrate my 60th and my wife's 65th birthdays. Given the whole thing, well, it's public knowledge anyway. Well, you know what? Sister Peggy got out of the van first and made her way towards the pole building in which this farm family lived and had spread this meal for us. We still didn't know it was to be a meal. We thought we were going to pick people up there and go to another place, maybe a restaurant or something. Anyway, before she got to the door, you know what happened? The dog came and bit her on the heel. This is very appropriate behavior for a blue heeler, but not on somebody's birthday. Well, you know, this kind of gets under your skin, so to speak, when something like this happens, and the thing did draw blood. And by the time I'd made it into the living room, you know, I was kind of agitated and concerned and feeling badly enough that I hadn't opened the door and preceded her and fended off wild beasts. That's what a gentleman's supposed to do. That's why we fool around opening the door before the lady gets out. We forget about that. We do it for years and nothing happens, but one time you don't do it, and guess what? She gets bit by a dog. Well, by the time we were in the living room, I needed to have the Holy Spirit minister to me, and he was sweetly present. He said, "My child, you don't need to spoil this evening for everybody by blowing your stack about the dog." And a spirit of calm came over me, and Lord, thank you for that gift. Everything comes up. You can turn it either way. The opportunity of temptation besets us. Now, this is because of something that we read about in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. I'm not keeping track of time. This is a visible reminder of a point that I hope to not forget. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. The reason we have a hard time navigating our way through those social scenes where we could move it either way. It could be a delightful feast, or it could be, oh dear, what in the world did I let that dog loose out there? Now this man wants to kill my dog. What kind of an evening would that have been? But you see, that whole path of temptation lay before me. Thankfully, the Spirit restrained me. I don't know what your similar occasion might have been, but I think, in fact, I know we'll probably have another one before we get too far down the road from this evening. That seems to be the character of life on this earth. There are sweet joys to be experienced. What a wonderful meal we did have. Oh, this person who spread it for us, she has run restaurants all her life. She has a library of cookbooks I'm in the pulpit, and I'm not lying, would cover that entire section of the wall, cookbooks from floor to ceiling, and the width of that section of wall. That's how many cookbooks she has. She's been cooking all her life. Every meal that was, every dish that was spread before us was a unique delight. This is what was prepared. This is what, if there was temper, what I could have blown away in a moment. The power of a word, once sent out, what hurt it can perform. These opportunities lie constantly before us. It's almost scary. You wake up in the morning, Lord, who am I going to offend today? What can I do wrong? Offenses abound, but I hope we're not going to make them abound in every possible opportunity. Lord, restrain us. Why is this so? Why is life on earth this way? I believe you come to the core of it if you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. And you know what? The King James translators were stuck on this very point themselves, I believe, and we'll see the reason why once I get to read the verse here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, talking about God. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. And I note there is a lowercase h there with his, so it's God's time. God hath made everything beautiful in God's time. Also, in man's time, it's a lowercase h, I'm sorry. Beautiful in his own, in in man's time. Also he, capital H, has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Why do we have these two branching paths opening before us all the time? And Lord, restrain me from the one and please propel me down the other. Beckon me by the beacon of gospel light down the one path and teach me to shun that broad road, that path that leads to destruction in this life. Hath made everything beautiful in the sight of man. That's what it means. Made everything beautiful in his time. In whose time? In man's time. Everything's beautiful in its way. Oh, we had a song back in the 60s. Everything is beautiful in its own way. Hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he, God, hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now let us ponder that verse, if we may, and try to understand and unravel a bit of the wisdom of the wisest man since Adam, King Solomon. He hath set, also he, capital H, God hath set the world in their heart, in people's heart. Now, why, you might ask yourself, why in the world did God set worldliness in our hearts? Doesn't that sound like God is setting us up for some kind of ruination? He hath set the world in our hearts. And that's the reason why we cannot figure out what this life is about. And there, speculations abound, I tell you that. Maybe we'll speak a little bit more about the speculations that abound when we get to some of the things modern atheists are saying and unbelievers. But speculations abound as man tries to find out, figure out the work that God does, trying to figure out. Hath set the world in their heart. Well, if you only look on this world and you try to figure it all out from the things of this world, try to measure man by this world, what do you come out with? You come out with a worldly man is what you come out with. You come out with mankind mired, immersed in worldliness. And this is the trouble of the age in which we live. Forgive me, but I'm going to give you a word and use it as you will. It's a sword. The word is reductive materialism. That means, think about reducing everything to matter, material things. Now, reductive materialism does not mean those of us who find a great deal of meaning in life by going to shopping centers and malls and doing a lot of materialistic shopping there. That's not what reductive materialism is. Reductive materialism says the only thing real in this world is matter. Stuff. And that we are just little vibrating sparks that kind of ride along on that. That our thoughts, our hopes, our aspirations, our life, everything that we are and everything we hope to be can be reduced to the dust of matter, and when it's over, it's over. This is the bleak doctrine that you and I, everyone in this room, has been, it is the atmosphere we have breathed all our lives. Fortunate and blessed by God are those of you who have not had that inducted into your conscious thinking by school teachers who didn't know any better. But I dare say that a good many of us have been inducted into that philosophy where we think we are creatures of the dust and we somehow crawled out of the abyss and found our ways into the trees and dropped out of the trees and became people, such as the faith of the reductive materialist. But it seems so compelling when a scientist in a white coat says it in a formal way. These atheists are so self-assured today, as atheists have always been, but the new atheists are particularly self-assured. And I'm talking about people by the name of Dawkins and Hitchings, Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchings, who are two very famous modern atheists. If you watch much public TV, you probably hear their names. They go around debating Christians and trying to make Christians look silly. Well, they do it because they are so full of themselves and they are so self-assured because they base their thoughts on what they think science tells them. And what they delight to do and what they feel they are obligated to do is to go around telling everybody death is the end and there's nothing after that. And they think it's wicked of religious people. Now, how do they get the idea of wickedness if they deny? Well, anyway, they think it's wicked of religious people to go around telling people to believe in a hope of life after death and that all that matters. And they say science supports none of this. And these new atheists are much more self-assured than the old atheists were. Because they have the world in their hearts and that's all they see, and they measure their life and their humanity and all their values and society and everything else according to that standard. that man is dust and of about as much value. Take that logic to its ultimate conclusion, and we would do better to simply spare ourselves the whole ordeal and end it. And I don't see how a reductive materialist, how a worldly-minded person, forgive me, I'll not use that phrase again if I can avoid it. I don't see how a worldly-minded person can avoid that conclusion, that we might as well just end it all and spare ourselves. You set the world in their heart. But you know what? If you look closely at your Bible, and I hope your Bible does this, and I hope you have your Bible open to this particular page. Here's a good exercise, especially for our folks who have the eyesight or the magnification to see the punctuation in verse 11 of chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. If you will look closely, I hope that you will notice some kind of a mark next to the word world. Do you find that there in your text? Any kind of a mark, a footnote indicator, some kind of a sign there that points you to the center column reference? If you do, and I hope you do, it was put there by the King James translators in 1611 because their knowledge of the language told them you can make this word, this Hebrew word, whatever it was, you can make it be either the world or you can make it be eternity. So the alternate translation in the King James translator's own words is, he hath set eternity in their hearts. Two readings, one as good as the other. It doesn't mean take and pick your choice. It means they both mean the same thing. He set the world in their hearts. He set eternity in our hearts. He set both there at the same time. Don't we talk about this world which will last of ages unto ages? Amen. World without end, amen. Isn't that, that's in a country song. It's also in an old prayer. World without end, amen. It means unto the ages of ages. It's world in the sense of an age of ages, an eon. It's like God so loved the world. We didn't love the globe, and he loved a certain defined body of people in the world. Well, so it is also. Our minds, our hearts are set on eternity. Don't make the mistake of thinking our hearts are set on this world because it will perpetually, perennially disappoint. It does not reach there. The Tower of Babel fell short. All the pleasures of this life. Funny how we don't sing about the follies of sin in that particular hymn, all the follies of sin I resign. That's how the rest of Christians sing it. Primitive Baptists sing all the pleasures of sin I resign. We know sin would not have its attraction if it did not pretend to be pleasurable, if it did not seem to be a real alternative. We have this choice always. Which way do I go? The world in my heart or eternity in my heart? Well, you know what? The way God set us up, the way God created us as human beings, you can have it both. And without having both, if you have your mind set on heaven, you get to enjoy heaven as well as earth. And you get the best of both. We've sung about this in several of our hymns tonight. I'll try to illustrate this with a couple of stories. I'm in the midst of journeying, traveling. The Lord has directed my path, I believe, because I wanted to turn around several times in the midst of a dark night when troubles came. I wanted to go back home. I was just so sad at 2:30, 3:30 in the morning. I didn't think I was ever going to get to Woodville, Alabama, which was hundreds of miles away because I was in that no man's land where Kentucky and Tennessee and Illinois just kind of all merge in a gigantic marshland. And there I spent most of the night driving until I arrived in Woodville at 5 in the morning. I wondered, Lord, do you really want me here? Every time I tried to turn around and go back home, I found myself headed south and east. Uncanny. It happened 4 times. I called my wife on the phone. I have the phone log to prove it and told her, I'm going home, darling. I just can't bear it. And somehow I still pointed south and east after I made my turn. The Lord was in the matter. I've met sweet and loving people. I've met the children of God everywhere I've gone. And I wouldn't have it any other way, but you know, the Lord directed my path. I wouldn't have found my way to where I went. And I wouldn't have found my way here were the Lord not in the matter. Oh, Lord, help me to keep my point. What was the significance of that nighttime journey? What is the significance of my being here and my laying my hand in an ordination of having been impressed to come so many hundreds of miles to do that? What is the, the significance. A sweetness of fellowship with Brother John and Sister Verda as I stayed in their home. That I was reluctant to break and leave. I wish I could have stayed there for days and just listened to the stories and looked around in their sweet home that they opened to traveling preachers and children of grace as they passed through. Wished I could have prolonged that and extended it. But you know, we do move on, we travel on. A couple of weeks ago back home, my darling daughter Stephanie invited me into the kitchen, and she had set up 8 cups in pairs, each pair associated with a jar of flavored coffee creamer. And she had made this gigantic mug of coffee, and she said, come on, Daddy. She's 23. We have a very sweet relationship. Come on, Daddy, and sample this. She poured out into these 8 cups 2 samples of each of the 4 different kinds of creamers for me and her. Well, you know, one little old half tablespoon or so of coffee, it's delightful, but is that satisfying? Is it satisfying to stay with Brother John and Sister Verda Stone for a while and then move on and not get to hear their sweet voices and stories anymore? How about tarrying with Brother Andrew over in Chattanooga for a while and refreshing the stories of our journey from years past? Oh, I wish I could have tarried there and stayed for a long time. But you know, the satisfaction of that half tablespoon of coffee was not right there in that little tiny cup. It was knowing that there's a whole big mug over there, and whichever one of these I like best, I'm going to take that mug and I'm going to just enjoy that flavored coffee. Well, inspired by this, a few days later, I went to the Walmart. You can now go to Walmart and you can buy chocolate from all over the world, 87% pure cocoa, that stuff. Oh, my goodness, what an experience that is to partake of all these amazing types of chocolate. Well, I've gone there and bought a variety, shared them with Stephanie, and the same enjoyment. The pleasure was not in that tiny little square of chocolate. You say, oh, isn't there any more? I wish. But the pleasure is in knowing there's a whole bar that awaits me. The pleasures of this life, the joys that we have here, foretaste of heaven. And you'll know that only to, and precisely to the degree to which you let it sing into your mind that you are heaven bound. That is your sure and certain hope, and we have washed out the meaning of hope and made it mean something that is unlikely. The biblical meaning of hope is exactly the opposite. Hope is that which is most certainly assured. It's just that it hasn't happened yet. But we believe that with as much fervent zeal as we believe anything in our faith. I have not come among the primitive Baptists to tell us what we ought to do. I'm not come to reform us and call us back to something we've forgotten about. I am here to dwell in the blessedness that we enjoy here, which is the knowledge that we are going to live forever with God. Most Christians in the world, in the denominational world, from which I exclude ourselves, most Christians in the denominational world are afraid to say that we are consumed with a passion for heaven. They are afraid to say that. They are afraid to be consumed by that passion because they are afraid that the militant atheists and enemies of God are going to come along and say, ha, your religion is so heavenly that it is of no earthly good. Pie in the sky, by, and meanwhile you are slaves to society or whoever else it is that measures your true value. Measure yourself by society and you are a drone in a political machine. Measure yourself by the cosmos and you are ridiculously tiny. Measure yourself by human history or the age of the earth and you are infinitesimally small, says the atheist scientist. But God has set eternity. God has set the world in their hearts. What is the measure of a man? The measure of man is what's in the heart, not the body. Not this material dust of the body. We know its destiny according to scripture. It's going to be raised from the dust. Yeah, sure, it tends to the dust. We can see that constantly, but that is not its destiny. It's going to be raised from the dust. That is its destiny. The militant atheist goes around trying to make Christians think that their case is more assured than it's ever been. I tell you, it's never been weaker. They say you Christians believe in the God of the gaps. You know about the God of the gaps? You ever talk about that around here? God of the gaps is the idea that when human knowledge has a gap, where things don't, we can't explain it by normal explanations, then we bring in the idea of God, who conveniently explains whatever we can't explain. The best example of gap theory is somewhere in the first verse of Genesis. This is not true doctrine, at least I do not believe so, but I will give you an example of how In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, people who misread this scripture will tell you that it means, and the Scofield Reference Bible is the source of the error, they'll tell you that it says the earth became without form and void. And they'll say, okay, God created a wonderful world all full of dinosaurs and fossils and all that stuff that science talks about, and even evolution and everything else. It was all there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth became without form. It fell into a disaster. Maybe the devil rebelled, Lucifer's rebellion, and the earth was trashed. And that's where all the fossils came from. That's the God of the gaps theory. It says there's a gap in time between Genesis 1 and verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. And it's a gap that is brought in to explain that which science couldn't explain. We can't explain, some people think, why there are dinosaur fossils and how you can have an earth that's only 6,000 years old. Most of us are not so concerned about that. God has shown us the answers. But that's gap theory. Now, materialistic scientists say that God is only a good idea as long as he can explain the gaps in what science most assuredly tells us. And they will chide us as being childlike and foolish and simple for bringing in the idea of God to explain that which science cannot yet explain. And they say that science will get to the point where it will be perfectly capable of explaining everything, and God will be safely sealed completely outside the picture. So they condescendingly tell us the more science knows, the less room there is for God. This is a blatant lie. The fact of the matter is that the more science knows, the more gaps open up, and the more we can see how things could be just exactly the way they are said to be in the Bible. I'm not going to use the term scientist anymore, because this is science falsely so-called. Atheistic philosophers will tell us. Atheistic philosophers will tell us that the world that the world is very old and it only looks new. And they say we're childish in thinking that it's 6,000 years old. Well, you know what? Things don't always, in reality, things don't appear to be what they really are. Appearances are deceiving. These atheistic people rebuke Christians for saying we believe in an unseen world. And yet you take one of these theoretical physicists who make stuff that really works, I mean, bombs and x-ray machines and everything else out there that works. I mean, technical science, it works. Don't deny it. Modern medicine has kept most of us alive for a good many years past where we would be. It works. Science is good. But science falsely so-called. It says they've eliminated God from so many places and closed so many gaps that there isn't room for the God of us poor childish Christians who want to live forever. Well, you know what? The reality of the matter is exactly the opposite. The more science learns and the more physicists and philosophers think about these things, the more reasons they see why there must be a God. The Big Bang Theory is often used as a club to clobber the Christian. Well, you know, it proves exactly the opposite, and that's why they hate the argument so much, because the Big Bang Theory implies there must have been somebody who made the bang. It's a creation is the explosion of the Big Bang. It implies a creator. The world in which we live, the universe in which we live, is fine-tuned to man. If the temperature of the earth was a millionth of a degree different, it would be uninhabitable by our species. If we were a little closer to, a little farther from the sun, if the laws of the universe were just a tiny bit different, we would not be here. The universe is fine-tuned toward man. Now, that's a far cry from saying the sun revolves around the earth and the whole universe revolves around earth. But you know what? Science has proven that man is the center, not of the physical universe, but of the living universe. The whole thing seems to be designed and ordered precisely to produce thinking beings, whereby this dust and matter rises, according to the evolutionists, to a higher and higher degree until, guess what, the matter becomes aware of itself. We are self-aware. We are the universe thinking about itself. Oh, I know, we know a lot better what we are, but this is what theoretical physicists are thinking about these days. And they can't fit all this into a universe of three dimensions plus time. They need a universe of 11 dimensions. Where are all the ones that we can't see beyond length, breadth, and depth and time? Well, the physicists will tell you we need them. They are folded into the other dimensions. They are invisible from here. You can't see them from here. Okay, you can't see heaven or hell from here either, but they're real. Okay, now then, you can't see them from here. There are other things that physicists need in order to make their system work. According to the laws of physics, you need much more matter out there to provide enough gravity to hold the universe together and keep it from flying apart. They figured this out with numbers. I don't know how they do it. I wasn't any good. I went to college where I didn't have to study math. But physicists have figured this out. And according to their vision, there's much more room for God and heaven and hell than any scientist, philosopher, or physicist would have thought 100 years ago. Multiple dimensions. In fact, multiple dimensions aren't even enough. You know what? They have to talk about dark matter because there's not enough matter out there to hold the universe together. They say 95% of the matter that they need in order for the universe to keep running and not fly apart, they can't account for it. They call it dark matter and they call it dark energy. And it's 95% of what's got to be there, only they can't see it. Astronomers say we can only see 5% of the material that has to be out there to upholds all things by the word of his power, is what my Bible says. I don't know what that dark matter is, but neither do the physicists, and I think they're in a poor position to criticize Christians for believing in things we can't see. But you know, if you take all these things, all this data, you wonder, why does the world look like it's more than 6,000 years old if God created it 6,000 years ago? Have you ever gone to a souvenir shop and picked up one of those cheap little things cast of resin? It doesn't matter what. It could be a statue of an animal. It could be a little house, whatever. If you drop it and it cracks, you find the whole inside of it is made out of the same tan-colored plastic resin. It's only the outside that's painted. If God had not made levels and layers of strata in the earth that make it look old, it would be like a cheap Chinese trinket. Painted on the outside and all the same on the inside. Don't you think God is a better artist and a better designer than that? The evolutionist argument can be turned on its head. The materialistic scientist who makes these arguments, the argument against God can be turned on its head. You can't explain but a fraction of what is observed out there on the basis of your science, falsely so-called. And so I dare say, which is it? Is it eternity in the heart of man or is it the world in the heart of man? Well, it's both. Which way do we go? What is our choice? We need a guide. This is where this object comes into play, and I'll close, I hope, soon. This is not a watch. This is a sundial with a compass built into it, and it was a gift to me by my son a few days ago. Now, in the midst of all the changes of life and all the wanderings and journeyings, it is highly important that we have a pole star, that we have that to which we relate unerringly. It gives us our sense of direction, our sense of purpose. It tells us our aim. It tells us our time and our season and our place. It tells us what we are about. We need to know that. We need to look outside this system, this wonderful world system that works so beautifully according to God's plan. It rolls on and on. We need to look outside of it to see what it means. We need to look beyond that which we can see to that which is unseen. And here again, technology has provided us so much. You know, science has just about proved that consciousness exists outside the body. Think of it. Work done in emergency rooms and in hospital surgeries where people have literally died according to the most sophisticated brainwave equipment and cardiac equipment, they have literally been dead and for some time, 10, 15, 20 minutes or more. And they come back from that due to the miracles of modern medicine, and they describe things seen and heard from a distance as they floated around the ceiling of the room out of the body. It is not absolutely conclusive, but it is extremely persuasive. People couldn't have known that 100 years ago, and I doubt that the atheists of 100 years ago, Ingersoll and Darwin and the rest of them, would have been quite so self-assured if they had thought maybe death is not the end. That's the terrifying thing about suicide. I do not condemn suicide people. If they're elect of God, they're going to be in heaven. But the terrifying thing about suicide is after you set everything up and you get yourself worked down to the point of utter despair, and you finally use your chosen instrument, whatever it is, to blow yourself away, and you find, I'm still here. The only thing that's changed is the body is gone. And yet here I stand, consciousness, awareness, self-awareness, unchanged. I think there's enough of a chance that that is what happens after the moment of suicide. I'm terrified to even contemplate the prospect. In fact, I would be terrified to contemplate the prospect of death if I didn't know a certain something about it. If I didn't have any more than the speculation that I've offered you tonight, I would be terrified to contemplate the prospect of death. Now, this brings us back to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Okay, all the stories people can tell, all the stuff I've talked about the two ways, cunningly devised fables. We haven't made all this up, is what Peter is saying. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the difference. This is what takes it out of the whole realm of worldliness and puts it into a totally different domain. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not cunningly devised fables. This isn't something we heard. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians goes in on and on about we were eyewitnesses. And there are so many eyewitnesses of the resurrection. But Peter's talking about the mountaintop when he saw the transfiguration of the Lord. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Can you imagine how impressive that scene must have been to see the glorious Son of God transfigured in radiance like the sun shining in splendor? Can't even imagine it. Peter saw it. And we immediately think, well, it was a blue heeler and it's supposed to bite people on the heel. So did Peter think, did I just make this up? Did I imagine, dream this? Could I be deluded somehow? Peter says now in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. There go all the doubts, obliterates the doubts. Sure word of prophecy. It's not feelings. It's not what I heard. It's not even what I thought I saw that gives me this comfort. But this, a more sure word of prophecy. He's talking about scripture. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Read the Bible. Are you confused? Do you know which way to go? Do you hold your tongue about the dog bite and ask the Lord to help you with your fear and your temper in that dark moment? Or do you go somewhere else and blow up and ruin everybody's time? Whereunto you do well to take heed to the teachings of Scripture. It all comes down to those 10. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. What does the Lord say? How should we conduct ourselves under the many and varied circumstances of life? He gives us full and ample instruction, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Okay, if you are not impelled by the vision of heaven, if it does not consume your every moment and make you do strange and wonderful things in the course of your earthly pilgrimage, if you are not quite at that point yet, if you have not awakened to that glorious reality, which does await you, no doubt, but if you're not quite woken up to it yet, you do well that you take heed unto the Bible. Read the Bible until you know it, and until you know that you know it, until God manifests it to you and vouchsafes it to your soul with a seal of the earnest of your inheritance and eternal glory, read about it in the Bible. It's all full of it. Jesus talked about little else. You'll find plenty to think about heaven in the Bible, about the Christ who dwells in heaven and the Father who sits there on the throne and the Holy Spirit who's sent forth and proceeds from the Father and the Son. For until you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines from a dark place. Notice the certainty. This is hope. This is a most certain hope. This is not the kind of washed out hope that somebody says, well, is the economy going to get any better? And I said, well, I certainly hope so. Well, you know, that's not hope. That's not likely. Not for a while anyway. But this is a hope. Whereunto you do well that you take heed. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. You're going to know it. You're going to know it. When is the day going to dawn and the day star arise? Well, for sure, when we die, we're going to see Jesus then. That's what he says. When else could the day star arise? Well, I believe it's arise and shine on a lot of us. we have received in our hearts assurances that Christ loves us and died for us, gave himself for us, is going to take us home to be in heaven with him. And that's the simple knowledge. It is so simple to know that. He'll not live in glory and leave me behind. That's what that simple, sweet little hymn of conversion says. He'll not live in glory and leave me behind. My main concern, however, is not, am I going to live forever? And how is that going to be? Am I going to be out of the body? And what if I'm immersed in the presence of God? Am I going to be able to even stand that? That's going to be so intense. Don't worry about any of it. The Lord's going to take care of it all. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's going to give you a glorified body. You're going to be able to stand the presence of God forever and ever. A billion years will be just the beginning. Know these things and know them. You will know them if you read about them over and over again in the Bible. They will begin to sink in. I have not come here to change the Primitive Baptist or tell us to do anything we're not already doing. I rejoice to be amidst a people who know these things. Go to a funeral of our people and you will find people rejoicing in a way that is most unnatural and most extraordinary in this world. It's because it's eternity in the hearts. And we see where our loved ones have gone. We rejoice to know that they've gone there and experiencing all the happiness they ever hoped for. And furthermore, we're going there too. Now, all the night when troubles came, no matter how dark and how disturbing the experiences of this life may be, and they do become extreme. But you know what? In the most extreme of conditions, the hope that has impelled the children of grace forward at all times has been the vision of the heaven of eternal glory. And that makes any kind of trial, any kind of suffering, any kind of struggle well worth it if you know the Lord is right there for you. And any joy, those little demitasse cups of coffee, those little bitty squares of chocolate, tarrying among the Lord's people and knowing I've got to move on tomorrow. But it's all sweet. It's all made blessed and all made sanctified because it's a foretaste of eternal glory. That makes the struggles worthwhile, and that gives us the vision of the reward that impels us onward with a fervor, with a zeal that, well, it changes you, doesn't it? It makes life altogether different. Just let it sink in. You want to return to your first love? That's where it is. Think of the great things God has done for us. I'm going to stop here, and I thank you for your very kind attention. Thanks be to God.